Last Sunday, we concluded a brief series on the first three chapters of the book of Romans in the New Testament. And hopefully at some other time down the road, we're going to come back to Romans, because I've heard from many of you how much you've enjoyed digging deeply into this very important book of the Bible and the rich teaching that it has about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But today we're going to begin a new series of sermons that will carry us through Lent to Holy Week and even to Easter. And we're going to be looking at the cross. In his book, The Radical Cross, A.W. Tozer writes that we often hear the phrase the crux of the matter or the crux of a situation. The word crux comes from Latin, and it simply means cross. Now, why in the world has the word crux come to be associated with a critical juncture or point in time? Tozer says that it's because the cross of Jesus Christ is truly the crux of human history. Without the cross, history itself cannot be defined or corrected. There's another word we often hear when we're in the throes of excruciating pain or indescribable pain. It is the word excruciating. That also comes from Latin, and it means out of the cross. You see, through the centuries, and in human experience, the cross has been the historical event that intersects time and space, and it speaks to the deepest hurts of the human heart. In the song that was just sung by this ensemble and musicians just a moment ago, the second verse is a powerful one. It speaks of the cross. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. This is the paradox of the cross. Perfect justice and perfect love were united in one death on a Friday over 2,000 years ago. And through the season of Lent, we're going to focus on the cross, the crux of human history. And as we make our journey to Holy Week and our celebration of the empty tomb on Easter, we're going to slow down. We're going to take our time, and we're going to make a journey looking at the cross, at the various aspects of the suffering of Jesus and the journey that he made to the cross of Calvary. Today we're going to study a passage of Scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians that talks about how, from the world's point of view, the cross looked foolish and weak. But nothing could be further from the truth. It was, in fact, the wisdom and the power of God. If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 18 and go through verse 25. The words will also be on your screen. There we read where the Apostle Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a sign, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, as we reflect on this passage of Scripture and consider what it means for us today as we begin this journey in earnest and make our way looking at the cross, We pray that this season of Lent would be a deep one for us personally and as a congregation. And we ask that you would guide us in the reflections that we bring today and the words that I would offer in helping us to look at this a bit more closely. Thank you for the ways in which, Lord, you guide us. We are not left in spiritual darkness, but you've given us the light of Christ, and you call us to be the light of the world. Help us to discern your truth today that we might live it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing I want to talk about has to do with the foolishness of the cross. Has there ever been a time when you felt very foolish? I don't mean a time when you were embarrassed about a decision that you make or that you got lost and wouldn't ask anyone for directions. No, I'm talking about a time when you felt foolish for being a Christian. A time when you could tell that the person you were talking to thought you were an idiot, or at least naive, for having faith in God and believing in Jesus. They may have even asked, do you really believe all that stuff in the Bible, that Moses parted the Red Sea, that Jesus turned the water into wine, that he actually rose again from the dead? You've got to be kidding me, they said. Many people think that they're too sophisticated and intelligent to believe in the God of the Bible, and they like to make fun of people of faith. I remember a time when I was a sophomore in college, and I was taking a class in English literature. And the professor was a brilliant scholar and a wonderful teacher, but he was also very antagonistic to the Christian faith. On the first day of the semester, he asked, "Do I have any Christians in my class? I'd like to see a show of hands." Well, four of us sheepishly raised our hands, rather timidly, and then he said, "I'd just like to know where my Christians are." And then over the course of the rest of the semester, the professor would occasionally ask, "Now, where are my Christians again?" And then he would proceed to ask us very difficult questions about an obscure passage of Scripture which was hard to understand, or about some doctrine of the Christian faith which is difficult to explain. And his intent was to make us look foolish and stupid. And oftentimes we did in the eyes of our fellow students in the class. For many people today, the Christian faith is foolishness. To them, it's ridiculous that someone would believe in God, especially a God who would suffer. They think, if God is all-powerful and if he's all-wise, then why did he allow Jesus to be subjective to all the suffering he endured? Why did he allow him to be put to death on a cross? Good people shouldn't suffer. Injustice should not prevail. You see, we want a powerful God. We want a God who overcomes. We want a God who wins all the time. But Jesus, the Son of God, died on a cross. How weak, how foolish, how ridiculous is that, they say. Through the centuries, the cross has been a stumbling block for people. It was at the time of Jesus and at the Apostle Paul as well, just as it is today. However, the Bible says that we are mistaken if we think that the cross is foolishness, if we think that it's weak. The apostle writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." The people to whom Paul was writing lived in a part of the world that had a long history of very smart philosophers who added to the wisdom of the world. Ancient Greece was the home to Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and the Greeks prided themselves for their wisdom. They always thought they were the smartest kids in the class. And so it was natural that that unbelievers in the city of Corinth, for them to think that they were too cool for school, and they looked down on the Christian faith as foolishness. Now, the word that is used here in our passage, which is translated foolish, is the Greek word moria. It comes from the same root from which we get our English word moron. In blunt terms, Paul is saying that to people who don't know Jesus, those of us who believe in the gospel look like morons. They think we're stupid. The reason for this is because in Paul's day, the cross remained in widespread use in the Roman Empire as a means of public humiliation and execution. It was a symbol of punishment for shameless crimes, and it was a symbol of the powerlessness of lawbreakers before the mighty Roman Empire. The cross wasn't foolish to the Greeks and Romans because they didn't believe in God. Quite the contrary, they believed in all kinds of gods. They sorted them out according to their power and the control that they wielded over nature and over humanity. Now, the reason the cross was foolish to their way of thinking was because Jesus was rejected by his people, that he was crucified like a common criminal by the military, and that from a Greek and Roman perspective, this was completely foolish. Who would worship a god like that? However, as Paul explains, what foolishness to some was actually the wisdom of God. In fact, it was God's most glorious and beautiful act in human history. Jesus didn't lose a fight with the Jewish leaders or with a Roman government for that matter. He wasn't overpowered. He wasn't overmatched. As Christ said in John chapter 10, he laid down his life willingly and he sacrificed himself for the sins of the world. In spite of the fact that Jesus had limitless power and divine authority, he gave up his life willingly to pay for the sins of lost humanity. And those of us who trust in Christ understand that without that sacrificial act, we would be lost and without hope. This is the wisdom of the cross. The second thing I want to talk about this morning has to do with the weakness of the cross. The cross is arguably the most recognizable symbol of the Christian faith, and perhaps even more recognizable symbol in the entire world, the most ever. That means that we can become inoculated against its brutality as well as its beauty. And I think it's interesting to note that for the first 300 years of the Christian church, the cross was not a symbol of our faith. Rather, it was a symbol of imperial cruelty, a technology of dehumanization, and a degrading public spectacle intended to humiliate its victims. No wonder the cross didn't become a symbol of Christianity until everyone who had actually witnessed a crucifixion had already died. The earliest depiction of Jesus on the cross is found in a piece of graffiti art where Jesus is given the head of a donkey. It is the work of one slave mocking another for worshiping such a weak and silly god. Fleming Rutledge reminds us that until the gospel of Jesus Christ burst onto the Mediterranean world, no one in the history of human imagination had ever conceived of such a thing as worshiping a crucified man. The crucifixion of Jesus and the weakness of the cross is just too much for some people to embrace. For example, Philip Yancey points out that when the Jesuit missionary Matteo Ricci went to China in the 16th century, he brought with him samples of religious art in order to illustrate the story of Jesus for people who had never heard about Jesus before. The Chinese readily adopted portraits of the Virgin Mary holding her infant child, but when he showed them paintings of the crucifixion and tried to explain that the God-child came to the earth and had grown up only to be executed, they reacted with revulsion and horror. They much preferred the Virgin and insisted on worshiping her rather than a crucified Christ. One of the saddest features of Islam is that it rejects the cross and says that it's inappropriate that a major prophet of God should come to such an ignominious end. The Quran sees no need for a sin-bearing death of a Savior. And at least five times it categorically declares that no soul shall bear the burden of another. No one shall bear another's sin. And why is this? It's because they believe that each individual shall reap the fruits of his own deeds. The Quran goes on to say that the Jews uttered a monstrous falsehood when they declared that we have put to death the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Apostle of Allah, for they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but only thought they did. Although Muslim theologians interpret this in a variety of ways, this particular statement, the commonly held belief is that God cast a spell over the enemies of Jesus in order to rescue him, and that either Judas Iscariot or Simon of Cyrene was substituted for Christ at the last minute. The world isn't drawn to weakness. We admire the strong. We congratulate the powerful. We give trophies to the victors. We give medals to the fastest, the strongest, the best. Who likes to cheer for a loser? Perhaps the most scornful rejection of the cross has come from the pen of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. In his book, The Antichrist, he defined the good as the will to power and the bad as all that proceeds from weakness. And he said that happiness is the feeling that one has when power increases. And so he reasoned that nothing is more harmful than active sympathy for the weak and the pitiful of this world, namely the faith and practice of Christianity. Nietzsche admired the work of Charles Darwin and his emphasis on the survival of the fittest, and he despised all forms of weakness. To him, depravity meant decadence. And nothing was more decadent than Christianity, which had taken the side of everything that is weak and base in this world. But the infamous philosopher reserved his bitterest criticism for the Christian concept of God, which he describes as God of the sick, God as spider, God as spirit, and for Jesus his Messiah, whom he dismissed with contempt as God on the cross. However, friends, Nietzsche was mistaken. What looked like weakness to the world was actually the power of God at work. In a judo-like move, God took the weakness and the humiliation and the death of Jesus, and he turned it into the most powerful act of redemption in human history that resulted in our salvation. It is like the deeper magic in C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the self-sacrificial death of Aslan the lion led to the undoing of the curse, and death itself started working backwards. That's power. In a video devotional that I saw last week, a friend of mine talked about the wisdom of weakness in the Christian faith. He said that contrary to popular opinion today, it is only through utter defeat that we take the first steps toward true liberation and strength. It turns out that the admission of personal powerlessness is the only firm bedrock for a happy and purposeful life. And that's because this is the only way that we can be rid of the illusion of our own self-sufficiency and begin to truly tap into the redemptive power of God. As long as we think that we can do it ourselves, that we can solve our own problems, we will never come to God and draw upon His limitless power, which has the ability to make dead things come alive again. If we think that we can do it ourselves, we will forever remain defeated and live in spiritual darkness. It's just that simple. Where do you feel weak and powerless today? Where is it that you feel out of control and impotent to change your circumstances. The blessing of the message of the cross is that when we are weakest, that's when God can enable us to experience His power the most. Just as the weakness of the cross was a means by which the power of God was secretly at work in the world, so your weakness can be the opportunity for God's hidden work, where He wants to give you His strength in a brand new way and bring you into a deeper and satisfying relationship with Him. Earlier, I mentioned my English lit professor in college who tried to pick on us Christians in his class, make us look foolish. One of the other students in the class was my roommate, Del Lewis. And Del was a brilliant student. I don't think he ever made a B in his life. He went on to get a PhD in philosophy and now teaches at a university. Del is also a committed follower of Jesus. After we took the first test of the semester that was worth one-third of our grade, the professor was passing out the exams to everyone, and as he did, when he came to Dell, he said, "Mr. Lewis has done so well on this first exam that if he does as well on the second test in this course as he did on the first, he may likely be teaching the latter third of our course." Those of us who were Christian smiled and felt a little vindication. You see, God was using Dell to help dismiss the misconception of foolishness of the Christian faith. And that included the cross of Jesus. In his book, Who Is This Man?, John Ortberg writes, "The cross has become the most widely recognized symbol in the world. It marks more graves, graces more jewelry, and sits atop more churches than any other design. The making of the sign of the cross is known from basilicas to baseball diamonds. Finding a logo has become big business, but no corporation, no country, no cause has produced such an enduring and widespread image. The cross has changed from the symbol of human empire's power to a symbol of suffering love of God. It was changed from an expression of ultimate threat into an expression of ultimate hope. It came, in a sense, to express the exact opposite of its original purpose, that the power of embraced sacrifice is greater than the power of coercion." How did this happen? Jesus chose it. He chose to die on the cross for you and me. And after that Friday, neither the cross nor the world would ever be the same again. May God give us a deeper insight into and greater appreciation for the wisdom and the power of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, as we think about this passage of Scripture and as the truth of what has been shared lingers with us today and in the coming week, we pray that you would help us to embrace your wisdom, your power, through the foolishness and the weakness of the cross. Each of us, Lord, whenever we're talking to someone who doesn't know you, if we want to share our faith, we're going to have to come to a point where we cross the line of pain and risk being viewed as foolish in order to take our stand with you next to the cross. We pray, Lord, that you would give us courage and boldness not to shrink from those opportunities, but with confidence in you and the power of your Spirit, that you'll give us the power we need to speak truth in love. With respectful words, Lord, and humble hearts, Help us to tell your good news, which has the power to save. And we'll thank you for that. In the name of Jesus.